Titus chapter 2, verses 3 to 5, and Proverbs 31, attempting to make the point that in teaching that a woman's primary focus in life is that of home and family, the scripture does not in any way demean a woman or her gifts or her abilities, and understands indeed that calling, that particularly feminine calling, to demand all of a woman's and to give expression, or at least the opportunity to give expression to all of a woman's creative powers and intellect and emotional energy and shrewdness and all the rest. And obviously, a large part of that point is that in our day and age, it's important for us to remember that we'll only be tempted by feminism's image of the woman liberated from the narrow and demoralizing confines of the home if we either fall into the trap of thinking of the Christian wife and mother as a personal blank, as a dullard sitting in her house surrounded by modern conveniences with nothing to do but watch her life pass as it blends into one soap opera after another, or if we accept the feminist value system, which judges a person's worth and importance, and of course men have long made this mistake, but if we begin to do so with women as well, accept the feminist value system, which judges a person's worth according to the size of the paycheck that she receives, the acquisition of power over others, fame, and so on. A Christian woman surely ought to have far too much to do and much too important things to do to feel herself lured or tempted in that way. And for that matter, also the Christian man, who all too often finds himself judging himself and his achievement by worldly standards that cannot be discovered anywhere in the pages of God's Word and are, in fact, contrary to it. Oh, my goodness. Jim Elliott's journals, they're on my desk. Could you get them quickly? Thank you, Steve. I've been reading the journals of Jim Elliott. I'll introduce this while the book is being collected. Jim Elliott, as many of you will know, was one of the five young men who was martyred by the Auca Indians in Ecuador in early January 1956. And the story of that was told in Elizabeth Elliott's classic work, Through Gates of Splendor. And if any of you have not read Through Gates of Splendor, you certainly should. It is a marvelous piece of work. It is, of course, an important story to be told, and one that is sufficiently close to our own time that it is particularly valuable for us, because we, I think, are sometimes tempted to think, that martyrs and so on were people who lived 400 years ago, and of course they're not at all. But subsequent to the publication of Elizabeth Elliott's story of the martyrdom itself, Through Gates of Splendor, and her biography of her husband, Jim, In the Shadow of the Almighty, she was asked for and published the journals. It's just recently come out in paperback. It has been available in hardback for some time. And I had never read them before, and I have been reading them lately and have really enjoyed them a lot. I disagree with Jim Elliott about a variety of things, but I have found him a very attractive man in the pages of this book with a great deal to teach me and many things that I have profited from in reading them. But it just so happened that I was reading them as I was thinking about some of these things, and one of the relatively incidental features of the journal, though by no means as large a part in this book as it was, no doubt, in his life, is an account of the progress of Jim and Betty through romance and finally to engagement and marriage. It was a difficult progress because Jim was tortured by thoughts that he was supposed to remain single, but he was madly in love with this woman and wanted very much to marry her and so on. They married actually in October of 1953, and he was killed in early January of 1956, so they were actually married for just a little bit less than 2 years, and they had a almost one-year-old daughter when he died. But I wanted to read this section, and there will be a reference in it to Thomas, who is, of course, Thomas Howard, who for many years taught English at Gordon College and has written a number of very good and valuable books and has recently made evangelical news by converting to Roman Catholicism, which is perhaps less happy. But the point that I want to make in reading this is that it gives us a sense of the brightness, the intellect of this particular woman that he was in love with, which in some ways outshone his own. And you listen.
Excuse me. May 4th, Ecuador. This would be 1952, I think. She was also in Ecuador, working singly as a missionary in another cause, as Jim and others were involved in church planting in another part of the country, and they saw one another from time to time. In fact, were married by a justice of the peace or something in Ecuador in 53. Couldn't keep my eyes off Betty. She is attractive in so many ways. I had to catch myself from breaking into a laugh of joy as we were all at Frank Cook's for supper. She knows so well how to handle herself in public. Artistic in conversation, a ready and refined laugh, and always a soft look for me. An interesting earlier remark back in the early part of the book was the very poor impression she had made on Jim Elliot's family when they first met her in Portland. He was from Plymouth Brethren congregation in Portland. Sang with the HCJB chorus over the air again, and she has a beautiful voice too. Well, do I thank God for her. She is on all counts unusual. She brought me three letters from Thomas to read. There's something strong between them, something so like about them that they are closer than any of the other members of the family. Her brother, David Howard, is today an executive in a international missions organization headquartered in Lausanne, Switzerland. They exchange Latin phrases or hymn quotes or tidbits from some author I've never read. Felt a strange envy creep over me as I realized what a place he has in her, but it didn't last long. I had to face it again. I can never be all she ought to have in a husband. Too dull-witted, too slow a reader, too poor a memory. Her ability to hold tiny details in mind over years, she told me what coat I wore at St. Michael's Cemetery in 1948 just yesterday. Lord, let me make up to her in other ways what I lack in supplying that sort of thing for her. I just wasn't raised a scholiast. She will ultimately have to be satisfied with my body in exchange for what I lack in my mind, and I with her mind in exchange for what used to appear to me a lack in her body. Strange how I am quite satisfied with it now, for once having such boyish fears, her body he's speaking of. Well, Dios sabe. Now what's that, Bob?
God knows.
God knows. And I am persuaded that we will fit when his time comes to join us. Would that it were tonight.
Now, the point of this is, it seems to me that that is a vision that we do not want to lose while we are in this, as it were, holding action attempting to defend the biblical doctrine of the distinctiveness of men and women and the roles which each of them is consigned to play in the kingdom of God and in human society and so on. It is so easy when you're there defending something that is under attack to over-sharpen your sword and to give the impression that somehow or another women are to be in the home because they're too stupid to be someplace else, which is an impression people have gotten when people have attempted to defend the biblical norms. And we want to be very, very careful that we don't want that mistake. I certainly can say as a father that I want my daughters to grow up with the widest possible experience of the world and of literature and of art, to experience the fullest cultivation of their intellect and of their emotional life. I'm perfectly willing to leave it to the Lord and to say to the men who will marry them that it's now their job to keep up with my daughters and not mine to worry about them. So it will be good for Christian men if they have a lot of Christian women who are smart enough and clever enough and well-read enough and deeply and widely experienced enough to be a perpetual challenge to them and to their intellects and to their emotional life and all the rest. I want to be absolutely clear in talking about this distinctiveness of men and women and the roles which are assigned to them in the economy of God, that we do not at all want to suggest that a full-orbed and fully biblical view of woman and of her place and of her life in any way shortchanges her or sells her short in mind or giftedness or intellect as well as in beauty and sensuality and personality. Elizabeth Elliot is a good example. She is a woman who very wonderfully, I think, given her gifts and her stature in the evangelical world, been very careful to protect her reputation as one who submits herself to the Word of God and the norms of God's Word as a woman. What we want is both. We want women who cheerfully and willingly submit themselves to the values of God's Word and not the world. But at the same time, we want women who cultivate to the maximum extent all the powers and the gifts and the abilities that God has granted them. As I said once before, Luther, a man and a Christian husband, wrote, "God's best gift is a pious, kindly, God-fearing, and domestic wife with whom you may live at peace, to whom you may entrust all that is yours, indeed your body and your life, and with whom you may bear children." So it will be much more, and so men will appreciate much more, if their wives are not only all of that, but also the intriguing and interesting and well-read and well-cultivated individuals that they ought to be, and that the Scripture never forbids them becoming. Tonight I want to continue to address myself to women and with regard to their particular responsibilities in the practice of married love, and I want to do so by directing your attention to these 7-8 verses in 1 Peter chapter 3 and just to a few thoughts that arise from them. We haven't time for more this evening. "Wives, in the same way, be submissive to your husbands so that if any of them do not believe the word, they may be won over without words by the behavior of their wives when they see the purity and reverence of your lives. Your beauty should not come from outward adornment, such as braided hair and the wearing of gold jewelry and fine clothes." Here's another way, by the way, in which the Scripture speaks so characteristically in contraries. It speaks in an absolute fashion, what is obviously a relative thing. It's a typical mode of instruction, and a failure to appreciate that has led to all kinds of problems, and particularly with regard to the specific matter raised here, as if What we're really saying is that Christian women ought not to wear makeup, ought not to fix their hair, ought to wear shoes with thick rubber soles, and ought to actually make something of a principle, not looking stylish, not looking nice. What the scripture is saying is that Christian women ought to dress appropriate to their calling as Christians, modestly, not ostentatiously, not with a purpose to draw attention to themselves or to provoke jealousy or lust. But it would be a clear mistake to appeal to this text as if it meant more than that, and if women were not somehow to pay attention to appearance. There are other passages in the scripture, including the passage we read last week in Proverbs 31, which make the contrary point, that this godly woman dresses herself in fine things and dresses her family in fine things as well. And the Song of Songs, the man admires her necklace and some of the clothing that she wears. And in some of the Psalms, the same thing is true, especially some of the Psalms that are built on the theme of the wedding. I think we need to learn to read the Bible with that kind of sophistication, realize that that is frequently its technique, to speak in the absolute about something which is, in fact, a relative matter. The old couplet, I think, does well for most of us in most of these questions regarding style and clothing and so on. Be not the first by whom the new is tried, nor yet the last to lay the old aside. And it would be, I think, right to do. And all the more because these things are, in fact, relative. What is modesty? Paul tells us to dress modestly, tells women to dress modestly. What is modesty? If some of you, ladies, were to be seen in public wearing what we would all consider to be very modest swimming suits, in 1910, you would have been arrested on the spot. And yet it is modest because it does not provoke any suggestion of immodesty in anybody's mind, because those things are all in the eye of the beholder, and they are therefore matters that are relative. There is no... all of you women are wearing, I'm sure, are modestly dressed this evening, and you have dresses that go to the knee or below the knee. But in the 1860s or 1870s, only harlots wore dresses as you wear them today. It is simply a matter of style and what is accepted to be fashionable and what is accepted to be modest and immodest. And I think we need to be candid and acknowledge that as we hear God's word speaking to us in our own day and time. All right, that's just an aside on that verse. Instead, your beauty should be that of your inner self, the unfading beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is of great worth in God's sight. For this is the way the holy women of the past, who put their hope in God, used to make themselves beautiful. They were submissive to their own husbands, like Sarah, who obeyed Abraham and called him her master. You are her daughters if you do what is right, and do not give way to fear. Husbands, in the same way, be considerate as you live with your wives, and treat them with respect as the weaker partner and as heirs with you of the gracious gift of life, so that nothing will hinder your prayers. Now, to me, the text before us suggests some important generalities for women to take note and for men to take note in regard to women. And first of all, I want to say that's what they are. They are generalities, and they do not apply to every woman in the same way and to the same extent, in the same way that many things that could be said about men must be said generally, and that is true in the scripture as well. The Bible tends to speak frequently in its ethical sections in generalities, recognizing that there are exceptions to those rules. Nevertheless, it seems to me they are accurate generalities and important ones to note. The first is the tendency of women to be demanding of their husbands and of expressing that in criticism, either to them or to others or to God or to themselves. It is, I think, myself, a function of the feminine penchant for discontent in life, discontentedness in life and with life. Women, I think, it is impossible to deny, are more quick to note and more inclined to take seriously every way in which their marriage and their husbands and their circumstances do not measure up to their wishes and their ideals. Look at 2:1. So that if any of them do not believe, they may be won over without words by the behavior of their wives. And then in 2:4, he commends a gentle and a quiet spirit to them. As if to say, these are things that are not likely to occur naturally in the behavior of women. They are more needing to be cultivated and to be made a matter of obedience. Critical speech in a variety of forms seems in the Bible to be, though obviously a problem for us all, a particular temptation of women. It's interesting that gossip as a sin is spoken of many times in the Bible, but very frequently when it is mentioned with particular attention to women. 1 Timothy 3:11 and 5:13 and Titus 2:3 and elsewhere. And it seems to me that it is almost a universal cultural recognition as well. A gossip. That person is a gossip, and that person is a nag, almost invariably evoke feminine images, don't they, in our minds? And I don't think that I can be contradicted, frankly, when I say that in this church, and in most every Christian church, there are many more strained relationships between women than there are between men. And very often they result from critical speech or critical thought. Now, don't get me wrong. Men have their failures in this area of life, many of them. And they also have their own endemic sins, which I would just as soon not even speak about and mention. There are sins that are peculiar in a way to men, that they struggle with far more than women do. And some of them are very vicious and ugly sins. So don't think that in some way or another this is being unfair to women. I'm simply pointing out that with regard to sinfulness, of which we all have much more than we ought to have in our lives, with regard to this flesh that we carry about with us, there is a tendency for it to focus itself in certain ways. And some of those ways are peculiar to our sex. Lust, for example, is a sin that men struggle with almost universally, but it is a sin that women struggle with to a far lesser extent. That's simply the fact of life. It's very important for men and for women to appreciate that. And similarly, it seems to me that women struggle with this sort of thing more than men do, and that too is a fact of life. But know well, the advice is not just for Christian women who are married to unbelieving men, but for all Christian women. Verse 1, if anyone has an unbelieving husband, but it's true for every Christian woman. In verse 5, of course, the example that is used is of Sarah as one of the holy women of the past. Now, if I were to reduce this collection of facts to a single prescription for many Christian women in their marriages, it would be this. I can put it in 2 words. Lighten up. Your husband isn't what he ought to be, and your marriage isn't what it ought to be. He doesn't take your needs into consideration as he should. He doesn't care for your children as he ought. He is content with too little in your marriage, and he doesn't care as much as you seem to care, or at least he doesn't seem to care as much as you care, to make your marriage what it could be and what it ought to be. He is unfair in some of the demands that he makes upon you, and then in his lack of patience with you for your inability to fulfill them all perfectly. Often or always, he is a poor lover, and so on and so on. But Peter is telling you, number one, it is not right for you to take on the role of leader in this relationship and try to remake him, particularly by badgering him. It is not your place. It is not your calling. The Bible never calls us to submission only when it will prove to be a comfortable and happy thing. Ordinarily, the Bible reminds us of our obligation to submit with respect to those situations in which submission is very frequently a painful thing. And then the second thing Peter says is it is also not an effective way to bring good in your marriage. So verse 1, you're much more likely to win a man to Christ by the beauty of your life than by your constant witnessing to him or your carping at him. It eventually embitters both you and him. Perhaps your husband will never become, in one area or another, what he ought to be. Perhaps he will never even seem to try or to care about becoming, in one area or another, what he ought to be. But with a gentle and quiet and submissive spirit, you will make your marriage considerably more pleasant for both of you, and you will create the atmosphere in which that sanctification and growth is far more likely to occur, if it is going to occur. And that leads me to a second deduction or implication from this set of facts raised by Peter's remarks in 1 Peter 3, 1-7. And it is, I suppose, a second aspect of the same larger issue: a willingness to forgive and to forget. Our whole faith teaches us forgiveness. The great biblical expressions of forgiveness come readily to our mind. What are they? As far as the east is from the west, so far hath the Lord removed our transgressions from us. He has cast them behind his back. He has buried them in the deepest sea. He remembers them no more. And God's forgiveness of us and our experience of that forgiveness and the taking away of our guilt in Christ, the load of sins that are removed from us daily, is everywhere in the Scripture intended to produce the same kind of forgiving spirit in us towards others. 70 times 7. If you forgive your neighbor the sins they have committed against you, the Lord will forgive your sins. But if you will not forgive your neighbor, the Lord will not forgive you your sins either. Bear one another's burdens and thus fulfill the law of Christ, and so on. Real forgiveness is forgetting and casting behind the back and trampling underfoot and burying in the deepest sea the offenses that have been committed against us. I think with regard to marriage that this is a greater difficulty for women than it is for men. They feel the hurts more deeply because they are constitutionally more sensitive than men, generally speaking. And as Jim Elliot reminded us, they also have a much sharper memory for personal things. I think probably not a husband in this room has not experienced that 1,000 times over. That your wife can remember, my wife can remember what both of us were wearing the day that she first kissed me in Forest Park in St. Louis. Boy, was I surprised. she can remember all kinds of details that have long since disappeared from my mind. And she can remember the sorts of things that were happening at the same time, the things that led up to events in our lives and the things that followed. She remembers the order in which these things transpired. And she remembers who was involved in our lives at those times. And for me, it's all a blur. It's all mixed together. And I have a very great deal of difficulty remembering what was happening when Courtney was one or when Bryony was three. And Florence remembers those things much more naturally than myself. And I would be surprised, frankly, if there's a husband in this room who hasn't had exactly the same experience and learned exactly the same lesson. Women feel the hurts more keenly because of their natural sensitivity to those things, and they have such a much better memory for those sorts of things. It is harder to forgive and forget. There is a very bright side of this. The feminine strength is depth of feeling and loyalty and commitment. But the darker side of it is the difficulty that they have in forgetting the errors of others against them in the past. And I want to give you a couple more illustrations of this from the journals of Jim Elliot. May 8th. Unasked for time together today with Betty. Unthought. With us it has been exceedingly abundant above asking or thinking. After getting the girls' papers through, Dorothy, who was Betty's roommate and almost never thought to be out of the way so that they could spend some time together, Dorothy volunteered to go home, a most unusual instance. Since we were up at the other end of town, I suggested a brief walk up the Ponicillo. I'm sure I'm not pronouncing that. And we were alone again through the narrow, cluttered streets and up the side hill on a steep track. Rugged, brilliant cloud patterns, everything from heavy thunderheads to fractured fibrous spinnings in the high blue. Clear view of Quito and environs through the scattered eucalyptus. Discussed the girls' school in the Orienta, knit together, and so on. I can't get her to believe that I am really satisfied with her body. She still has me holding my first impressions stated in our former days together. Quote, banana nose, dot, 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 sandpaper, dot, 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 skinny. I don't know how to explain or clarify the change in this which has come since I really knew that I loved her last September 20. All I know is that it doesn't matter if her breasts are small or her shoulders are slight or her nose not finely shaped or her front teeth set apart. I wouldn't like her any more if they were all ideal, partly, I think, because she would not be what she is psychologically if she were anything but what she is physically. Conscious of these things, she has become realistic in her outlook on life generally and has developed a humility through them she might not have had she been built otherwise. This much I know, we were made for each other. If I for comfort, then she for speed, though I have not found her incommodo in the least. That uncomfortable? My arms are for her homing, a place to rest, shelter, shield, and strength. What having her there means to me cannot be said. God has brought her there and prepared her before he brought her. I am wholly satisfied with his doing. And then, now he was making reference to remarks that he had made years ago about her appearance, and which obviously she had never forgotten and was remembering and being bothered by still, though he had long since forgotten them and had completely changed his feelings about her and about her appearance. She is just what I always knew her to be, all woman, with her habit of being surprised and shocked at things I do and say.
in parens, an amusing habit to me, an incentive to keep saying shocking things, in parens. Her tendency to use exaggerated words, parens, horrible, awful, in tones of utter disgust, in parens, and to feel things strongly and with a love for me that I can neither understand nor appreciate, let alone be worthy of. We have had nothing but harmony from our wedding night in El Panama to the last time we spoke. The marriage adjustment is something, if it exists at all, that I am going through effortlessly, unconsciously even. Such is the love we know. The feminine penchant for strong feeling and for remembering. Not just remembering, but seizing memories with iron grip and simply being unable to let them go. I know it is often so that women harbor their husbands' mistakes and sins, and their own as well, and do not forgive them and forget them as easily in the decisive and definitively Christian way of forgiveness. I see it clearly in other relationships that you women have, and sometimes in your relationships with your husbands as well. So may I draw all of this to a conclusion and say, for me, this is the whole matter. Husbands loving their wives and saying so repeatedly in new and varied ways, declaring their love and their affection and their loyalty to their wives again and again and again. So constantly, so cheerfully, so heartily. And then their wives cheerfully forgiving and forgetting all of their husbands' failures to be as loving as they ought to be. And in my estimation, that is the nub of the biblical view of married love. And if you think that that's simplistic and too simple and too easy, well, you try it for 6 or 8 months, and then you come back and tell me that it didn't work. All of this, you see, really is just another way of saying what we have said over and over and over again in the last weeks, that the path to bliss and fulfillment in marriage is exactly the same path as that to a consecrated, holy, and committed Christian life. Good Christians, sensitive Christians, earnest Christians, make good husbands and wives, and the practice of the Christian faith and of the love of Christ is the perfect practice of married love. Tertullian, at the close of the book which he wrote to his wife, draws the following picture of Christian marriage. How can I paint the happiness of a marriage which the church ratifies, the sacrament confirms, the benediction seals, angels announce, the father declares valid? Even upon earth, indeed, sons do not legitimately marry without the consent of their fathers. What a union of two believers, one hope, one vow, one discipline, and one worship. They are brother and sister, two fellow servants, one spirit and one flesh. Where there is one flesh, there is also one spirit. They pray together, fast together, instruct, exhort, and support each other. They go together to the church of God and to the table of the Lord. They share each other's tribulation, persecution, and revival. Neither conceals anything from the other, neither avoids, neither annoys the other. They delight to visit the sick, supply the needy, give alms without constraint, and in daily zeal lay their offerings before the altar without scruple or hindrance. They do not need to keep the sign of the cross hidden, nor to express slyly their Christian joy, nor to suppress the blessing. Psalms and hymns they sing together, and they vie with each other in singing to God. Christ rejoices when he sees and hears this. He gives them his peace. Where two are together in his name, there is he. And where he is, there the evil one cannot come. All right. Amen. Let's the